and reading through to the 30th verse. We've gone through the first part of the liturgy quickly so that I would have a little time to work biblically on the foundation of this marvelous story in the Gospel of John, and then preach about it, because it is really, I think, germane to our lives, and also it's one of the linchpin chapters in this magnificent gospel. And it concerns a woman, a Samaritan woman, with whom Jesus requests a drink of water at Jacob's well. I've been there several times, and it's on the West Bank, and it's a very, very poor area now. And it may have been that way as well in Jesus' time. But you need to know that Samaritans had nothing to do with Jews, or rather, Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans, because it was thought that Samaritans were half-breeds. They had intermarried with non-Jewish folks. They had settled the land while many of the Jews had gone into exile in 586 B.C., when Jerusalem had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And so that they didn't have a part in the Jewish spiritual legacy. A Samaritan could not worship in a synagogue. A Samaritan could not go into the temple in Jerusalem, and in fact couldn't go to Jerusalem itself. They worshipped on a mountain called Gerizim, which is over 3,000 feet, and if you've been in that area, it's a beautiful mountain. It looks bigger than its 3,000 foot summit. And they worshipped there, and they had some holy articles there. They believed that a Messiah was coming, but not a Jewish Messiah, a Messiah called the Tehev, which would appear on Gerizim and there bring the world to its fruition and fulfillment. So Jesus comes in contact with someone that a good Jew would not encounter. But he also comes in contact with a woman. And if you were a teacher or a rabbi, you had no business talking to a woman, let alone a Pharisee. And not only does he is he in contact with a woman, but she's a woman with what appears to be a checkered past, because she's been married 5 times, and the individual she's living with now, she's not married to. So she's been a serial marrier, to say the least. And we know that she's even isolated from her own people, because when Jesus meets her, she's drawing water at the sixth hour, which is noontime. Now, no one in the Middle East goes to a well and draws out water at noontime. You go either early in the morning or you go late in the evening. And what we see by implication is that none of her townsfolk in Sychar wanted anything to do with her, because most people gathered water in the morning or the evening. So she was alone and by herself. She was marginalized. She was an outcast. She was a pariah of pariah. And Jesus meets her. Let's hear the gospel together. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans," which is an understatement from the writer of the Gospel of John. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, Go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain, Gerizim, or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, What do you want? Or why are you talking with her? And then the woman, leaving her water jar, went back to the town and said to the people, Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. I suppose we might think initially that Jesus could have chosen better company. And initially we wonder whether Jesus was throwing a party in his own home, although he didn't have a home. You know, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to call his own. But if Jesus did have a home, we wonder whether Jesus would invite this woman. But this story is a magnificent example of what happened when we encounter other people who are unlike us in every way, racially, in terms of ethnicity, in terms of socioeconomic background, in every way this woman was diametrically opposed to another class of society, and on a spiritual plane, she seemingly was diametrically opposed to our Lord. And yet, this narrative illustrates, what Paul says in Ephesians, that Jesus Christ is our peace, and because of Christ, every barrier which rests between us is broken down. And Paul also says in Galatians 3:28, Paul says, there is neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free, male or female, we are all one in Jesus Christ. Is that all right that I said that? We are all one. I know. I think that was an accommodation rather than something I should be worried about. Although I got to tell you, I rarely go shopping, but I went to Macy's to buy some clothes for myself the other day, and so I'm in the changing room. There's a storm outside. Everything goes black. I'm in the changing room with pants half off, and I can't see one inch in front of me. And there's a salesman there saying, Is anyone in here? I said, Yeah, rescue me, please. So I got in there, and he got me out somehow. He didn't have a flashlight. The lights went back on. I had my pants on, thank goodness. And then the lights went out again. So I'm thinking, Lord, I guess I'm just going to have to wear the same suits I've worn for the past 20 years. So anyway, you know, this story, this narrative is about Jesus confronting someone we feel that Jesus should not confront. And the walls coming down between people who are different from one another. The past 2 days have come a little more excited, and I'm going to preach a little longer to you than I normally do. And you say, oh no, what is this windbag going to say next? You see, I'm going on vacation next week, so I'm not going to see you. And Reverend Hunter is a short preacher, so I'm going to make up the difference. I'm going to make up the difference today. But I was at a conference, so I'm really enthusiastic. A conference for Christian leaders. And one of the speakers, and he was telecast. There were a number of outlying centers. It was a man, Reverend Harvey. And he is an African-American pastor who grew up in the south side of Chicago. He said, I'm poor. I'm not poor, but I'm poor. Because people he lived with, including his parents, were so poor that they couldn't afford that extra O&R. You know? They were poor. They were really in dire straits. Well, he was a magnificent preacher. And he rose through the ranks, and he became the associate pastor of a very large and influential African-American church in the Midwest. And he felt God calling him to do something else, so he left his six-figure salary. Said to the pastor, I think God's calling me to go to a city, to Detroit. And the senior pastor said, the big three, the city of the big three. And Harvey said, oh, is that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? The senior pastor said, no, that's Ford, GM, and Chrysler, the big three. And his senior pastor said, why are you going there? He said, well, the Lord has called me to start a church in this particular area. And I don't know whether you know this, but Detroit is the largest city that is the poorest city in the country. Detroit, Michigan is the poorest big city in the country. And where the Lord was calling him to plant a church was a section of Detroit which has the poorest zip code. It's the poorest area in the country. The zip code is the poorest area in the country. It looked like a bombed out area that Harvey was called to evangelize. So he leaves his job and he goes there. And he starts a church, and it's an African American community. But what he finds happening is that Caucasian people start coming to the church as well. So it becomes a multiracial church. And then black people and white people from the outlying districts, from the suburbs, start going into that church too. So you have a different socioeconomic strata as well. And in fact, some people will leave their homes in the suburbs and take up residence near the church because the church has such a powerful pull and influence in their lives. So one day, he's called by non-African-American ministers. And they say, we want to meet with you. So he says, isn't that good? We'll work together. And the leader of the group says, you know, because your church is interracial, and we're a black community, we're going to do everything we can do to shut you down. We're going to do everything we can do to shut you down. So, you know, I mean, we have a terrible history of slavery in this country, but I'm aware of the fact that who's ever in the majority so often discriminates against the minority. My best friend, I was raised in a Jewish community, so I felt always a little out of place. You know, my best friend was Jewish, said, you know, you're lucky you know me, because if you didn't, you wouldn't be in the in crowd. You're lucky you know me. So we see this discrimination, we see this invidious separation of folks. But you know, this church thrived and prospered because people who wouldn't work together because of race, ethnicity, socioeconomic background were working together and bringing people to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And one of the most interesting things, now you have to look at this, the city is a bombed out city, right? So they decide that their missionary work will involve camping. So they buy tents, they buy sleeping bags, they buy Coleman stoves, they buy lanterns, they do that, and instead of going out to the country to camp, they camp in a park that has more macadam and grass to it. And there they gather, And they set up at night and they start singing Kumbaya and roasting hot dogs and grilling hamburgers, and they set up their camp right next to the biggest crack house in the area. And Harvey said, you know, we didn't need the police. When they heard us singing Kumbaya, all the crack dealers just ran the opposite way. They just ran the opposite way. And the people who were in the crack house, they came. Because they were hungry and thirsty for something more than roasted marshmallows and s'mores. And they also ministered to the sex workers there. And they would go out and they would say, you know, why don't you come in and join us and have something to eat and something to drink? Said, no, we're working. The sex workers would say, we're working. And then the missionary group would say, look, we'll pay for an hour of your time to come into our campground so that you might meet someone named Jesus who will not use you or abuse you or take advantage of you. We'll pay for your time so that you can meet someone who loves you. That's what we're called to be about, because we gain strength from people who are unlike us. That's what we're called to be about, because Jesus asked someone who is diametrically unlike him for a drink of water. Well, let me go further and say, this narrative talks about context. And what Jesus does, I think, is contextualize a lot of things. I need to get down closer. You know, I'm glad for a smaller congregation because I can get closer to you. You can still see me, right? What Jesus does is that he contextualizes things. And we see this throughout the Gospel of John, and it's important. In the first chapter of John, Philip, who has just become a disciple of Jesus, goes to his friend Nathanael by the Sea of Galilee, a city called Bethsaida, and he says, we have found Messiah. We found him. He's it. And Nathanael says, well, tell me more. He says, well, he's Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, stop right there. Stop right there. Nazareth. Nothing comes good out of Nazareth. There's nothing that good in Nazareth. And you know, they're all hillbillies up there. There's a big Gentile city called Sepphoris, and they're intermarrying with Gentiles, and they don't know the scripture, and they never come to the early Reformed church. They don't go to church in the summer. You know, what good? I'm preaching to the choir here, but you know, what good can come out of Nazareth, Nathanael says. And Philip says, come and see, come and see. And so from a distance, Jesus spots Nathanael and says, ah, there's a man without guile. What a guy this guy is. So the guy who badmouths Jesus. Jesus has foreknowledge of who he is. He says, this guy's great. And Philip hears that and says, you know me? And Jesus says, well, before I ever saw you sitting under a tree, so I know you better than you know yourself. That was all Philip needed to hear. He was converted. And in the 8th chapter, this may be more familiar to you, Jesus, remember that scene where there are a lot of men and they caught a woman in adultery and they're going to stone her. Right? So each guy has a stone. And it's so interesting because Jesus, and they're testing Jesus. Because if Jesus is merciful, they'll say, well, you know, we're supposed to stone people like that, so you're disobeying the law. But if Jesus says, okay, go ahead and stone her, they'll say, well, what kind of merciful Messiah are you anyway? So they're trying to get him in a bind. But Jesus writes something in the sand, and Scripture doesn't tell us what Jesus wrote. But I know what he wrote. I have a feeling I know what he wrote. Especially, and my feeling is informed by what's been happening politically lately, you know? Remember the Democratic president before the Democratic president we have now? What's his name? Yeah. Remember he had a little affair? Remember, and I'm not political, I don't want to be political about this, but just think of the voices of stridency who says, let's impeach this guy for this affair. What have we been seeing in the past couple of years? The voices who were most opposed to him are the ones who are getting caught doing the same thing. At least Clinton tried to cover it up. There's one governor in the South who says, you know, she's my soulmate. I'm not sure what I'm going to do without her. Yeah. So I'm thinking of what's happening in our present context, and I'm thinking what Jesus is writing, and I know what Jesus is writing. He's listing, because of Jesus' foreknowledge, all the names of the men who are about to stone this woman. And then he's listing we're all married, but he's listing the women they're going out with outside of marriage. And so the stone throwers are there. They look over their shoulder and see their names, see the paramours' names, and when Jesus said, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone," I think it's not because they were cut to the quick. I think they were looking at their own names and saying, "Let's get out of here." And Jesus promised us that you won't leak this to the National Enquirer. And Jesus says to the woman, "You know, is there anyone now to condemn you?" She says, "No, Lord." He says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." We have a merciful God here, do we not? A God who understands context. And then Jesus writes in the sand again. We don't know what he wrote, but I know what he wrote. And I think Jesus wrote, "Where is your husband? What was he up to? Were you abandoned? Were you put on a shelf because he's working himself to death? Where is your husband, and what is he doing?" That's what I think he wrote in the sand, because our God is a merciful God. So let's look at the present context. How are you doing? I'm looking at the time, and we're still doing okay. And I want to preach to you, because you're here Sunday after Sunday, and I want to give you the full biblical head on. So let's look at the present context. The woman has been married 5 times, and the 6th person is not her husband. Can we contextualize her life? Oh, I think she can. We can. She's a young girl from Hurley. She falls in love with her high school sweetheart. He goes off to college and breaks her heart because he's engaged to someone else. So she decides, because she has an unhappy family life, she especially wants to get away from her dad because he's an unhappy man, that she marries someone who she thinks is unlike her dad, but he proves to be what? Like her dad. That marriage is gone. Well, after she divorces husband number one, she gets a letter from her high school sweetheart, says he's called off the engagement, and he's coming back home now, and he wants to marry her. And she thinks to herself, "Oh, thank you, Lord, a dream come true here. This is wonderful. This is exactly what I need." So they get married. Red marries him here, right at the Berlin Reformed Church. And it's a great marriage. And it's everything she wanted for and more. And then what happens? He up and dies unexpectedly. And she's a widow. And she's in great grief and mourning. And when you're in great grief and mourning, can you think straight? Are your emotions up and down? Are you lost without a rudder? You better believe it. And then what happens? She runs into R&R. Ronnie Rebound. Have you heard of him? When you're lost and grieving, you run into Ronnie Rebound, and Ronnie Rebound says, "Oh, I'll make you happy." And you're too upset to know any better. So, third marriage, that fails. She decides, "Well, let's try it again." And she said, "I met this wonderful guy who's very relaxed. I'm upset, but he's just very relaxed. He's very nice. Oh, he's just the guy I need. He just says, chill out, calm down. That's great." So she marries him, and then she realizes and understands why he's relaxed. And that is that his cocktail hour starts at 9 a.m. every morning. And she realizes, the longer she stays married to him, her cocktail hour then begins 9 o'clock every morning. So that marriage doesn't last. That's marriage number 4. So we get to marriage number 5. She's bitter about marriage. Well, not marriage. Maybe she's bitter about love. She says, "This time, I'm just going to marry for money." So she finds a guy who's 5 times older than she is. 5 times older, she marries him for his money. Well, he does his part and dies. and so she thinks, "I'm going to inherit this mansion and the funds and everything." And little does she know that he's given it all to his children by a former marriage, and that the oldest son comes by, knocks on the mansion door, and says, "Hey, by the way, you're out. You have 24 hours to pack your bags, and then you're out." So finally, she's wandering around the streets of Hurley, or she's wandering around the streets of Sychar. And she says, I don't care about marriage, I just want anyone. Anyone will do. And around the corner comes a guy and says, I hear my name, because my name is anyone. She looks at him and says, you'll do. And so we have six relationships. And we begin to contextualize and understand why this woman did what she did. Paul says in Romans 7:14, I do the very things I hate. Now, I don't know why I do them, but I do crazy things. And I think we have to look at ourselves and say, you know, sometimes we keep making the same mistake, right? The idea is that insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results, right? And sometimes we just have to kind of pull back from that and say, you know, Christ understands that. Christ understands that. And Christ is still working in our lives, and that's what we need to know too. Because we can ask ourselves the question, why didn't Jesus intervene after the third marriage? Why didn't he come to that well after the third marriage? And I think the answer is, if he had come prematurely, she would have given him water, or she would have said, look, you're a Jew, I want nothing to do with you, and there would have been no communication. But Jesus comes to her at a time when she's vulnerable to listening. Jesus comes to her at a time when she is thirsty beyond belief. And I want us to look at our own lives, too, and we say sometimes, God, why didn't you intervene sooner? And I think God says to us in our prayer lives, you weren't ready for my intervention. You wouldn't have listened if I had come and said to you what you needed to hear. But now, you're ready. Now, you're ready. And in fact, she becomes more ready than some of the disciples, not the 12, but if you look at chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, Jesus says, you know, I am the bread of life, and you need to eat my body and drink my blood. And some disciples said, that's a hard saying, that sounds like cannibalism, and they left. This woman is ready to take what is literal and make it figurative, so that when Jesus starts talking about spiritual living water, she gets it. She gets it. And I think for us, too, we need to know that maybe God is a little long in acting because God wants us to reach a point where we are open and vulnerable to getting what God wants to say to us. Is that clear? Yeah, I love my work as a counselor, a clinician for people with drug and alcohol problems. And often, in some of these treatment centers, and they're awful because they're shame-based. They said, they'll say to a person, if you use, we're throwing you out of the program, which is the worst thing. And evidence-wise, it doesn't work. Evidence-wise, it doesn't work. So at the Addiction Institute, we would say to people, look, and one of the secrets is that 50% of people who are addicted to something or other stop on their own. Did you know that? Nearly 50% of people who are addicted to something or other stop on their own. The other 15% need often a lot of work. So we would say to our clients in groups, you know, just keep coming back, keep trying. Yeah, I know you relapsed once, you relapsed twice, three times, four times, five times, six times, keep coming back. Because in the seventh time, you'll get it. If you keep working, something will happen, and you'll get it. And I think that's the way God works, too. God knows when we're ready to receive living water. And God knows that if he goes a little bit earlier, we won't be ready and we'll resist what Jesus wants us to do. Final point. We put a lot of emphasis on relationships, don't we? I wish I had a dime for every time in my ministry or in my counseling that someone would say to me, all I need is Mr. Wright. All I need is Mrs. Wright. All I need is a perfect relationship. All I need is that person to go steady with. Just give me that, God, and I'll be fine. And I think God says to us, especially after we've tried that a while, maybe that's not what you need. And maybe we need to take Jesus seriously when he says, seek ye the kingdom of God first, and all things will be added to you. So I try to tell people, well, why don't you focus on Jesus? And not focus on getting Mr. Wright or Ms. Wright or whatever. focus on Jesus and see if all these other things will come along naturally in God's good time. You know, and I think that is critical for us because we're always trying to rush Jesus. We're always making an idol of something we think we need more than anything else. And often God says, okay, here it is, you have it. And does it make us happy? Absolutely not. So my sense is, and you know, there's a saying in AA which I like, that, and the two rules we had at the Addiction Institute was that you couldn't come to group high, and you couldn't be involved romantically with someone in the group. And in fact, we discouraged romance outside the group, especially if it was romance with someone who was using the same stuff. So in AA, they say, you know, start by, see, instead of a relationship, see if you can water a plant and take care of a plant for a while. If you can do that, graduate and see if you can take care of a dog or cat for a while, or maybe a gerbil or a hamster. And if you can do those two things successfully, maybe you're ready for a relationship. And I would just say to us, you know, just focus on that vertical relationship with Jesus Christ. Defocus on what you think you need beyond everything else, and your life will come around. Because if you have Jesus Christ, you have it all. And that's very, very good news. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us stand and greet one another, saying, peace of Christ be.